Solomon became a man of extraordinary principles. David, his father, was a man of the presence. Solomon was supposed to become the man of principled presence, but he became the man of principle. And what I want to do today is I want to start with just a real interesting verse out of Psalms 25, and then we're going to go to 1 Kings 3. So you can pick a verse, any verse. And go there, and we'll get reading. Where I want to start, I need to give a context for those who are guests, and then I want to give a context to where we're going in the study today. First, for our guests, I'm doing a study on the life of Solomon and the prophetic example that he became in order that we would have a template for how to shift, change, be architects of culture that changed cities and nations. Solomon lived in a way that was very unique. His insight, his wisdom, all the things involved in his life actually provides for us the inspiration and the insight to bring shift, changes, transformation to culture, to society. That's a big deal for us. Jesus had cities in mind. He had nations in mind. And I personally feel one of the greatest embarrassments to the gospel would be for you and me to hope Jesus comes back today, because that leaves so many people outside of his plan. We have to be a people that live with the conviction he has answers for every problem and every dilemma. Jesus is not returning on a rescue mission. He's coming in a victorious way to celebrate a victorious, glorious bride. So it's just a huge part of what kind of fuels us here. And Solomon, I have felt, I've been saying it for I think maybe close to 10 years, I know at least 5 years, that there was something in the life of Solomon, in his words of wisdom, that would provide for us insight and a template, so to speak, for the shift and transformation of culture and society. So that's the context of what we're doing. Today, I want to talk to you about some of the differences between David and Solomon. And specifically, David wrote something in this psalm, Psalms 25. It's a concept. I don't want to teach on the psalm. I want to take kind of what's behind a statement. I want to elaborate on that for a moment, and then we're going to get right into the life of Solomon. All right. So Psalms 25, we're going to read just one verse. Actually, we'll read two verses. Verse 12, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The New American Standard puts that 13th verse emphasizes something that my translation doesn't emphasize, that I really like. It says, and his soul will dwell in prosperity. His descendants will inherit the earth, or inherit the land. His soul will inherit, or will dwell in prosperity. His descendants will inherit the land. The point is this, and it's important to catch, is that whenever you get a breakthrough, your descendants get a greater breakthrough. And it starts by describing when your soul, when the fear of the Lord captures the heart of an individual, their internal world starts taking on divine structure, prosperity, abundance. What does it look like to have a soul that is prosperous? It was dealt with in 3 John verse 2. I pray that you would be in health and prosper even as your soul prospers. So the target, the aim of the gospel is to heal people on the inside. Jen's word this morning was perfect during prayer time. Healing people on the inside. And so picture this. He says, those who fear the Lord, something happens on their internal world where things start getting healed, and it becomes so significant that it prepares the next generation to be able to steward a vast inheritance of land. Is that making sense to you? One generation gets a breakthrough here. The other generation doesn't have to deal with that because they got raised in the environment of a prosperous soul. And so now they can be entrusted with the inheritance of land. Does that make sense? All right. So the point being in starting here, it's an awkward place to start really, except that I want you to see cause and effect. I want you to see what one generation experiences, the next generation is supposed to experience that and more. It was never supposed to be just the same. Even Jesus approached this concept by saying, and greater works than these shall you do. He was setting a generation up to experience more than the breakthrough he had seen and walked in. And I believe that's the heart of God. So David was one of the most unusual characters in the Bible. One is because he was such a, man, if I can use the term, violent warrior. He was this aggressive man of war to apprehend all the promises of God for Israel. All the lands that had been promised to Israel in the time of Moses, David fought to obtain. He wanted God's people to have their inheritance, and he was this man of war to get it done. On the other side of that same coin is this man David was this passionate, intimate lover of God. It's bizarre. We don't usually think in terms of the masculine, you know, he-man, you know, warrior guy. And the other side, this musician is just this romantic lover of God. But David was that. He was the perfect combination of passion for God and this absolute abandonment as a life of a warrior to bring for Israel everything that they were to inherit. So if you think about the concept of inheritance, one victory is to set the stage for the next generation to have a bigger victory. Think in terms now of David and Solomon. David was allowed to build a temporary structure. Solomon was allowed to build a permanent structure. David built a place. The Bible gives us no description of this place, tabernacle. It was a tabernacle that housed the Ark of the Covenant. Let's just imagine this little pulpit here symbolizing the Ark. The Ark was the place where the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit, the glory of God, literally would manifest tangibly, physically for the nation of Israel. Cloud by day, fire by night. That was the presence. It's bizarre to me that surrounding nations would look down in a valley in the wilderness and see a whole bunch of people camped there, and then they would see God, the fire of God, the cloud of God, right in the midst of this people. And so here's this Ark of the Covenant. David caught this dream. Now, I should probably give you the setting that David lived in. No priest, none of those who served God in priestly ministry could actually come before the glory of his presence. This Ark of the Covenant was only for the high priest on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. That was all. And they would come and offer a blood sacrifice, not to deal with sin, but to actually postpone the penalty of sin, because only the blood of Jesus could deal with sin. And so David comes along and he says, man, listen, I've been discovering God's heart is different than that. He doesn't want the blood of bulls and goats. What he wants is the sacrifices of yielded hearts. He wants the broken spirit, the contrite heart. And from that comes songs and praises and worship and expressions. So David comes along and says, hey, we got a whole new plan. And the bizarre thing that we've dealt with at other times here, the bizarre thing is what David came up with violated the law he lived under. But it was like God allowed David to see a New Testament reality. And David went ahead, he saw this thing that was for every, there would be a day when every follower of Jesus would be called a priest of the Most High God, one who ministered to God and to people. So David saw this way back hundreds and hundreds of years before it was going to be possible, because technically it's not possible until the blood of Jesus qualifies a person for that kind of ministry. So God allows David, if you would, to come and taste of, to experience, and he brings back into an Old Testament context something that would actually be fully be made available in the New Testament, and that is every believer a minister unto God. And so David builds this tabernacle. We don't have any description of size, nothing. All we know is that the ark, that God was there, and the priests of the Lord, they would come in shifts and they would minister to God in song 24 hours a day. This continued for at least 30 years. I think it was perhaps closer to 40. If you talk about a well of revival that needs to be redug, think about that one. Glory of God manifested openly for a nation as they would come in and minister to the Most High God. And every priest, they didn't carry blood anymore in that season, because this was going to be a prophetic template again for a New Testament people that would be called a new creation, a people that would be born of the Spirit of God as priests of the Most High. That's you, that's me, all right? So David grabs this thing, brings it into Old Testament concept. It has such profound effects that after Solomon came and built the temple, and we'll talk about the differences in a moment. After they built the temple, there was great decline because of Solomon's huge blunders and mistakes that we'll look at. And then eventually Amos comes along and he says, in the last days, I mean, you know, we're living in the last days. In the last days, I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. And then he makes this interesting qualifier, not a qualifier, he defines what it's going to look like. He says, I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which basically means I'm going to recreate the environment where people get to be before the glory constantly and minister to him. I'm going to recreate that in the last days. And then he says that the house of Edom, or the unbeliever, would find the Lord, would seek the Lord. What's the point? The point was, the prophecy came saying, this kind of worship is going to bring in the harvest of the nations. And you'll know that that's what I'm doing it, is when the nations begin to come to Christ, all right? So, I'm trying to go through this quickly so that we have a context for where we need to go. So Amos comes with this prophecy, and he declares this in chapter 9, that tabernacle is going to be rebuilt. In Acts 15, after the many years now, I forget now how many of these, somewhere between maybe 10 and 15 years or so after the day of Pentecost, so many Gentiles are getting saved that the Jerusalem Council, the leaders of the church, the apostolic leaders, come together and they have a meeting. They have a powwow. They say, what are we going to do? We got all these Gentiles getting saved. They don't even know the law. They don't even know what they're supposed to do. And so they meet together to try to figure out, what is it from the Old Testament that made it through the cross that these Gentile believers need to know about? It's a good question, because wisdom will let us know what made it through the cross. Davidic worship made it through the cross. What was changed by the cross, Sabbath rest, was the seventh day. New Testament, it's every day. What made it through, what was changed, and what stopped? Animal sacrifice, blood sacrifice stopped at the cross. It's wisdom to know those three. So, there, you guys doing all right? Everybody all right? All right. So they have this Jerusalem council, all these apostolic leaders meet, and James says, hey, Amos said, in the last days, I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, and you'll know it's being rebuilt because Gentiles are going to get saved. And he says, you know, it's like, what are we talking about here? We're talking about what do we do with the Gentiles getting saved? And so he brings this prophetic word out saying, this is it. This is the time of the Old Testament prophet. All right. That the prophet spoke of. He said there was going to be a shift in the condition of the people of God and their focus in ministry. So what was the shift? The shift was from obeying God through external service to becoming a presence-oriented culture. All right. Now, this is the heart and soul of the apostolic mandate given to us in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the number one greatest reality in heaven? It is the presence of God. Everything is literally permeated, saturated, inundated with the glory of his presence. Everything is connected. It would be like the reference point. Everything is tethered to this one value, and that is the celebration and value of the presence of God. God is so present everywhere that there's not even a shadow in heaven. He is everywhere at once shining. There's not even any shadows. So here is this glory all through heaven that somehow has to affect how we do life here on earth. I don't think it does you any good to talk to your boss or your neighbor or some other business leader about their need to value the presence. I don't think that's our message. I think our message is to become a people of the presence so that when they are with them, they will say to you, something is different when you walk in the room. Or they will say, why is it I feel so safe around you, but I don't feel safe around these other individuals? Why is it that there's such a peace? I walk into your house and there's this incredible peace here that just, what is that? What is that all about? That's what I think the impact of being a presence-oriented culture is like. From there, it exponentially increases to where shadows heal, etc. But right now, let's just keep it at its most basic form, all right? So David is a presence-oriented man. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. As we will read in a few minutes, Solomon had certain experiences in God that I think are unparalleled. Some of the things he experienced, you may be able to find a few others in history that had that experience. But when you put all of it together, I don't know that there was anyone who had as much exposure to the glory, to the presence, as Solomon did. That can be debated, but it's just an opinion. I believe that the Lord set Solomon up, if you can remember the inheritance thing, internal victory, the next generation inherits internal victory and now inherits the land. So in other words, it's increased. I believe what the Lord had planned for Solomon was that he would inherit a presence-oriented culture from his dad that would permeate all of life and literally would see for the first time in all of human history, and the only time in human history, is heaven on earth in a city structure. I talked with you a couple of weeks ago about, several weeks ago now, since I was gone for two, about this passage in 1 Kings 5, verse 4, where Solomon writes this letter and he says, we don't even have an adversary. How many were here for that one? We don't even have an adversary. That word adversary is Satan. We don't even have a devil. Which tells me that wisdom is so profound in its effect that the enemy loses anything to hold on to. But then there was a phrase I didn't develop. Somebody just sent me a letter and they did a word study for me. And it just really impacted me, really. So whoever's listening out there that sent this, bless you. This verse says, we have no adversary, nor do we have evil occurrence. That word evil occurrence can actually be translated, nothing would happen because of fatherlessness. Goodness gracious. When you look at the ills of society that we face as a nation that are exponentially increased because of the pain and the trauma of fatherlessness. Solomon is saying, listen, we lived in such beautiful, perfect harmony that there was no effects, there was no fatherlessness. There wasn't even a devil. And he's describing on earth in an Old Testament context before people were even born again. A heaven on earth culture. So if there's anything that should cause us to become a convinced and convicted group of people to what God intends to do. I don't mean the perfection of humanity. I mean giving him a place where presence dwells and permeates culture so much that it actually arrests the hearts of people and we learn to live in cities that love God well. That, I believe, is really the heart of the Lord. I believe that's the heart of the Lord. All right, let's go. 1 Kings chapter 3, are you there? Yes, five of you, that's enough. Verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. He loved the Lord like his dad, except he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. This is a very critical beginning in Solomon's story, and let me describe why. What Solomon would do is he would sacrifice and burn incense on high places, on mountains, logical places to reach God easier. All the surrounding nations did it to their false gods. Solomon did it to the one true God. The problem with it is sacrificing on high places is something God said not to do, number one. So that's automatically not a good idea. Number two, it represents self-will that infects worship. And it's in the foundation stones. How many of you know you can have a foundation that's slightly tilted and it's not going to make a big difference now, but the taller your building gets, the more disastrous that slip in the foundation becomes. And it's exactly what you see in the life of Solomon, is what started with just a slight off-kilter foundation. God shows up to him twice, openly, visibly, so that he sees. Besides the glory that came at the dedication of the temple, which we'll look at, these encounters with God, I believe, were given to Solomon to help him adjust that foundation so that it became solid enough to build something extraordinary on. But instead, something happened in Solomon's heart where it seemed to just fuel the independence, the self-will part of worship. And self-will may not look real nasty right here on this foundation level, but the higher you build that thing, the more profound and destructive it becomes. The whole issue of worship, when David said, God's not interested in the blood of bulls and goats, he's interested in what? The contrite heart, the yieldedness, the nature of worship is to recognize value in God. And at a place of brokenness, and I don't mean brokenness because I'm a jerk. I mean brokenness in the sense of I'm before one who is so overwhelmingly perfect that I yield everything, breathless to a point of breathlessness. I yield everything just to exalt and to honor this one. He never shows up to humiliate. He always shows up to bring into destiny. But part of that process is you realize his significance and your insignificance without him. And without that reality, you and I get weird. Especially you. That was a joke. That was completely a joke. Completely. How did that come out? All right, just jumped right out there. All right. All right. I want you to go now to chapter 8. Chapter 8 has the dedication of the temple. This is one of my most favorite set of verses in the scripture. Chronicles has the same event and actually has better detail on some of it than this version, but we'll read this one anyway. All right. Begin with verse 1. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. In other words, they're going to take the Ark that is in the tabernacle that David built. They're going to take it from the temporary structure to this multi-billion dollar facility that Solomon has just built for the presence. All right? And so the priests are going to carry this Ark of the Covenant because the presence does not rest, as you recall, does not rest well on ox carts. David found that out miserably. In other words, the presence does not rest on the vehicles that people create. It rests on the shoulders of the people he created. You and I were always designed in the fear of the Lord to live with and to carry the presence. That's part of the design. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant into temple that Solomon built. All right. Then verse 4 says, they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests, the Levites, they brought them up. King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. Listen, if you can be in the presence of God and not give an offering, you maybe don't recognize the presence of God. And I'm not talking about your wallets. I'm talking about, you know what? There's something that happens. If you could picture this, Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, I see the Lord. He's high. He's exalted. His train fills the temple. And then God starts talking to himself. He says, who am I going to send? What does Isaiah do? He says, send me. What's the point? When you see the presence, you become a living offering. It's an automatic response. If you don't see the glory and become an offering, then I question what you see. Amen, Bill. That was a very, very, trying to strengthen myself in the Lord here. All right. Let's move. Verse 6 says, the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. All right, jump down to verse 10. It came to pass when the priest came out of that holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is a passage, actually the Chronicle passage is more of a favorite because it says, when the 120 trumpets blew and the people lifted up this shout to the Lord, then the glory came and filled the house. And somebody didn't stand up and say, I sense the Lord present. I suggest all of us kneel before the Lord. I mean, it wasn't that kind of an event. It was, he's here, bam, on my face. That's what happened in that passage. There was no, let's express reverential attitude and awe towards this King of Glory. There was none of that stuff. It was everybody on their face, trembling before the presence of the Lord. That's what's described here. So Solomon now has led this dedication of the house, and God responds. God loves Solomon. Now, he ended stupid, but he didn't start that way. He started brilliantly, and it's bad. It's bad where he ended, but at this moment, things are going well. And the glory has showed up in such an overwhelming way. Here's what I want you to see. All of this is setting the prophetic pattern for transformational culture. If the presence of God does not become a practical influence in our personal lives, our families, or corporate gathering, we have no business using that template for changing of a city. This is the wrong term. I've been saying we need to be able to learn how to measure. I don't mean measure in a sense of quality or quantity. I mean measure in a sense of recognize, to attribute, to be able to say, oh, he's here, or oh, there's this presence. Some ability to recognize God in the room that is tangible in a way where there are results because he has shown up. And I believe with all of my heart that is at the heart and soul of a transformational culture. Here's the problem. Solomon became a man of extraordinary principles. David, his father, was a man of the presence. Solomon was supposed to become the man of principled presence. But he became the man of principle. Why is that dangerous? Paul tells us later in Corinthians, he says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge automatically brings arrogance into a life. Now, notice, when Paul says this to the church at Corinth, he doesn't say, carnal knowledge makes you proud. He doesn't say knowledge of secular matters, worldly things. He doesn't say that. The context is to believers. Knowledge makes you proud. What's the only thing that keeps knowledge from making us proud? The only thing is that when knowledge comes with a divine encounter. Take Paul on his donkey. God knocks him off the donkey. He has an encounter. He doesn't walk away from that experience going, you know, wait till you see all the books I'm about to write. He doesn't walk out of that experience strutting. He comes out, tail between his legs, the servant of all, delightfully embracing the privilege to be beaten and persecuted for this one he saw. That's different. That's different. The Bible says that you and I are the fragrance of Christ that changes an atmosphere over the world that makes ready the knowledge of the Lord. It's the fragrance of the knowledge of the Lord. Fragrance is what? Fragrance is an experience. Knowledge is cognitive. These two words together mean that you and I are to carry the presence of God so significantly that we present to people an experiential knowledge that leads them to Christ. I believe we're going to see, in fact, Chris, I think, prophesied this a number of years ago. I believe this is God. When we started having those clouds and the gold kind of type stuff appear, that we're going to be seeing some of those unusual manifestations in public places, in businesses. Because I tell you, I feel like God is just getting a people who value the presence more than anything else, get them ready to be initiators, if you will, or targets of God or something, where you and I in public place, God begins to show up. I already know of it happening, but I think it's going to become somewhat regular. So here's this moment where they minister to the Lord and suddenly God comes and they can no longer minister. I'm not sure what to call that except amazing. I think it's appropriate. We have the absolute, I'm extremely biased, but I'm also very insightful. Yeah, I'm very insightful on this one subject. I am biased, but I'm biased with insight. We have the absolute best worship ministry I know of anywhere in the world. I am so thankful. I am so thankful. As I said, first service, I'm so thankful for our teams that serve us just day and night. I mean, this last week, man, they just, one of our guitar players, he only missed one meeting, you know. He had something else. They were just, he said, my fingers are on their last legs, which brings a great picture to mind. My fingers are on their last legs. I mean, these guys just work day and night. Brian and Jen lead this whole team. I am so thankful for the worship ministry. These guys write songs out of our walk, out of our experience with God. They go all over the world. But I'm thankful for that. But man, as long as we enjoy them, that's what matters to me most. Forgive me for that little selfish moment, but let's be honest here. Here's the problem, is that oftentimes ministry to God is put into the context of songs and not life. Were these people still priests unto the Lord, laying on their faces with no more songs, no more trumpets? Somewhere the trumpets fell. So the people, their faces are in the floor. Are they still priests unto the Lord? Yes. Are they ministering unto the Lord? Yeah, they are. How are they doing it? They're not doing anything. They're just raw, exposed, hearts yielded, and it was the very thing that God delighted in. I'm going to emphasize this more in a later session, but one of the keys to Israel's life was they approached daily work, their labor, as an expression of work, of worship. When your time, your work at Starbucks, or the school teacher, or the dental assistant, or whatever position you happen to have, when that position becomes an expression of worship, we lose the ability to distinguish between sacred and secular, which is what we need. We need desperately to get rid of the separation between a Christian part of our life and a non-Christian part of our life, because it does not exist. Biblically, it does not exist. Thank you. It doesn't exist. And as long as the church creates those separations, we are justified in thinking us and them. And it's hard to serve a city when it's us and them. We serve best when we realize it's us. It's us. And the ability to take every part of life, I've been trying to capture, because I didn't learn this, to be honest. I didn't learn this until just a few years ago. It became highlighted to me, and I've spent my time since then trying to learn how to take the menial tasks of life and have them become expressions of worship. I think if we take this amount of people in the room, they hit the marketplace tomorrow, and learn to grab whatever it is we've been assigned to do, and let that be an offering, it changes everything. Why? Because fire always falls on sacrifice. You want to attract the king into the marketplace? Your principles are great, but work giving an offering. Let your work. It makes everything different. My brother was telling me, oh goodness, one of the most horrible stories I've ever heard. He got food poisoning in Africa. He got food poisoning for several days. No water to drink. A toilet that didn't flush and overflowed down through the house. And one of the workers there would come and by hand clean out this toilet as he is sicker than a dog and singing the entire time, I have the best daddy in the whole world. Just sing. Okay, I'm not a missionary. Jesus. How in the world do you do that? There's somebody who found out that everything we do can be under the Lord and bring him glory. And I've got this sense that that reality tips the scales. That reality shifts and impacts culture. And I pray that grace over everybody in this room. Whew. And may the toilet not overflow. I pray that, you know, just so that nobody gets tested beyond what you're able to bear. All right. Go with me. Let's see. We got a little bit of time left. Let's hurry. Chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time. All right, there's two things we need to talk about. The first one, there are a few times in Scripture, I haven't counted, so forgive me, but it's a few times where there is a statement made about Solomon. And this statement just basically says, everything that came into Solomon's heart was accomplished. Now think about this. What would it be like to live such a full life in the things of God that literally everything he put into your heart was accomplished before you died? Now, I wonder how many people in all of history died only when everything was accomplished. I don't think it's very many. I know it's happened. I know I just heard a story here just recently. Someone came to the end. They realized they were up in years. They brought the family together. They said, you know, everything I've dreamed of has been done. And they told their family that they would be dying because of that, that everything was done. And within, I think it was like 3 days, that person was taken home to be with the Lord. Why? It was all done. What would it be like? I don't know if this messes with me in a really positive way. To come to the end of your life and for you to look back and say, wow, it worked. it actually worked. And not just a part of it, it all worked. And every promise he gave to me, I have seen fulfilled. I'm reminded of George Mueller, a newspaper writer, was interviewing him saying, do you ever have any unanswered prayers? He said, never. He said, they're all answered. Well, he says, except for one. He said, there's one that's not answered yet, but he says, it will be. And then he made this statement, how can it be any other way? I'm still praying. And it was the salvation of the son of one of his close friends. And that adult son was saved at George Mueller's funeral. Wow. Chapter 11. We're going to try to wind this down, all right? Chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. But, anytime there's a but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives. What would possess a man to say that? That's a nightmare. I mean, it takes everything I have. I have an amazing wife. Two amazing wives. 700? No. 700 wives, princesses. See, being married is so demanding, not demanding in the sense of controlling or domineering, demanding in the sense of, man, two people have become one. How in the world do you spread yourself that thin with 700 wives? That's insanity. There's not enough to go around. I'm going to stop right there. I feel the need to stop right there. So it was when, verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For so it was when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. I hope that you're feeling some of the weight of this. We ask for constantly increase the encounters that we have with you. Is that a legitimate prayer? Well, I think so. Sign me up. You know, anytime I get into the place where that presence, that glory is manifest, sign me up. There's nothing I like more. But does it make sense to you? The greater the exposure to the glory, the greater the demand on your life. And this says the Lord was angry with Solomon. Why? Because he went after foreign gods. What was the context? God appeared to him twice. See, this presence culture, this presence lifestyle that hopefully we're learning to live individually, hopefully we're learning to cultivate in families and homes, corporately, we've worked hard to cultivate a presence, a sense of presence about everything that we do, everything that we are. As that permeates culture, society, there's a transformational presence and power that is released. You remove that value and all you're left with is principle. And David was the man of the presence and Solomon became the man of knowledge puffs up. And because of a faulty foundation of self-will in worship, he ended up with a divided heart. What happened here? This is later in life. This was not the beginning. The beginning was good. The beginning was the offerings beyond the ability to count, the extreme generosity that he had towards God, this temple that he built under the Lord, everything. Their culture was without adversary. So we can't even blame Solomon's fall on the devil because he wasn't there. He couldn't get in. There was a whole too much presence and too much wisdom. He couldn't get in. He couldn't get through the barricade. Solomon was safe. And in that environment, Solomon turned his heart because he didn't protect himself for the one thing that God warned against, and that was illegal partnerships. Alliances are made constantly by the people of God that cost them later. This is, I can't shed the appropriate amount of light on this that is needed today, and I apologize for that. I don't want to create shame or guilt, neither do I want to create license for ungodly things. But I will say this. Ungodly alliances get formed constantly between men and women, between business partners, between all kinds of things. The enemy looks for unhealthy alliances because it gives him legal access to steal, kill, and destroy. Solomon. Who was Solomon? He was the guy that God showed up to twice. Where else is that said in Scripture? I don't know anywhere where that was said. Who is Solomon? He's the guy I appeared to twice, the Lord says. What's the point in this? Solomon missed something that was discovered by the early church. radical outpouring of the Holy Spirit was actually the outpouring of the face of God to the people of God that became born again. And in that context, chapter 2, I think it's verse 46, is this statement that says, and the church, the believers, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayers. Continually devoted is the word I want. They continually re-signed the contract they had already signed. They continually said yes to God whenever he spoke. They didn't live off of yesterday's covenant. Some of you may remember many years ago that film Fiddler on the Roof. There was a famous line in there about the wife wanted to know if he loved her. And he said, yeah. He says, I told you on the day we got married. And, you know, it was like 20 years later. And geez, that's a sure way to die, man. That's 700 wives. Oh, goodness. All right. There was something that the early church discovered early on, listen to me, that sustained revival throughout the first several decades. What was it? It's verse 46 of chapter 2. They continually devoted themselves. It basically means they kept saying yes. They renewed the covenant. They renewed the contract. Old Testament gives us prophetic pictures. Manna on the ground every day for Israel in the wilderness. If they took too much manna, today it's great food. Tomorrow it'll have worms in it. You can't live off of yesterday's bread. The Lord is emphasizing here a current relationship. Faith comes by hearing, not from having heard. Faith is that activity that pleases God. It is the evidence of a present tense hearing impact of the Spirit of God on my life. Faith is that expression. God is looking for a people that are current. That's why he says, don't go to bed angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because I want things current. I want everything to be kept current, up to date. All the contracts, all the, you say, well, I live in an intimate relationship. Yeah, whatever. You say yes. You sign your name to the bottom of a blank sheet and then he fills it out. That's our walk with Jesus. He didn't show us his will beforehand. He said, surrender. We said, yes. And then he fills it out with what we're assigned to do. And it's just, that's the Christian life. And the early church discovered this. They stepped into that privilege of re-upping the contract every single day. The church at Ephesus experienced tragedy because they stopped doing that. Revelation chapter 2, they left their, what? First love. Solomon had the potential of creating something on earth that would be sustainable for multiple generations. Instead, he had an extreme rise in fame, in wealth, in presence, in all these things, but he didn't adjust the self-will aspect of life. And as a result, he insisted that as king, he has the right to as many wives as he wants from any country because it sustains peace. Do you know why he had foreign wives? Because when you take a foreign wife, you now have guaranteed peace between you and that country. It was a compromise to sustain a biblical mandate of peace. I've run out of time. Why don't you stand? Let me make one more comment to wrap this up. There's this amazing picture found in Revelation of the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. Prophetic language is just bizarre to me. It's just bizarre. I don't ever try to figure it out. I just try to say yes with my heart, if that makes sense. Here's this picture of the new Jerusalem. It's a cube. 1,500 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches. 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. It's a cube, literally. Comes out. And that's called the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. What does it mean? I'm clueless. I just know if God made it up, it's good. That's all I know. So here he gives this picture of this cube that comes down out of heaven, and it represents this place of intimate ministry from believer to the presence, all right? This cube is the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. The only other cube in the Bible is in the Holy of Holies. It's where the priest comes in before the glory, the presence. And there's something of that Holy of Holy experience that prophesies the new nature of every believer, something that is offered to you and me in the value of the presence of God. I learned by accident, to be honest with you, a number of years ago, you will always release into the environment around you whatever you're most conscious of. And living conscious of the Spirit of God upon us actually changes the atmosphere of every place we go. So, Father, I pray for us as a church family, our guests, I pray that this contagious sense of your presence, your glory, would permeate everything about our lives. And that this issue of the presence being our greatest treasure would actually become practical. Work it into our thinking, our consciousness, I pray. In the wonderful, mighty name of Jesus.